This morning, we want to see what else God is doing when someone is saved. We're not going to by any means look at everything that God does in the life of a person that gets saved, but we're going to look at that He's doing much more than just forgiving our sins and making us right with Him. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. My hope is that it'll give you a high view of God this morning. Man, we need to see that. We need to see God as great as a result of this passage this morning. Let me say it like this. You need a much lower view of yourself. Sometimes we have a really high view of ourselves. And this morning, as we look at this passage, I hope it helps you to see yourself as low and to see God as great and worthy of praise. So let's take a look. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. Our main verses are going to be verses 4 through 10. But just to start, I want to look at verses 1 through 3, just to kind of give us the background of what we're looking at. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verse 1. Here it is. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is very similar to what we looked at last week. We're not going to take a ton of time on this. There's a lot in this passage today. We can't uncover every little detail. But it would be helpful for us to look at this, because last week we saw that we were alienated from God and hostile in mind. And this gives the same idea, but it just words it a little differently. It's got some different nuances to it, and it'd be helpful for us to see. First of all, verse 1, it says that all unbelievers are dead in their sins. It's kind of like what I talked about with the testimony last week. That verse 1 through 3 is the "before I knew Christ" part of the testimony. And prior to knowing Christ, it says that we are dead in our sins. It's saying that we are spiritually dead. In other words, we have no spiritual life, no spiritual value, no spiritual way of thinking. We can't do anything to honor God. We don't understand spiritual things. We don't even notice sin in our life. That the unbeliever has no compass for how to honor God, no desire to honor God, no ability to honor God. That they're spiritually dead. They're useless, ineffective, no thinking. They're dead. They're dead in their sins and in their trespasses. They fail to meet God's standard. They go off of God's course for their life. And when it says that they're dead, we use that term a lot, but the verse goes on to say, well, here's what we mean by they're spiritually dead. Right? First of all, we see they have a pattern of disobedience. If you look at verse 2, it says they formerly walked according to the course of this world. Right? They walked in those sins. Right? That's not talking about your actual walking. That's talking about your direction of life. That their whole life was a pattern of those sins and trespasses. A default mode of rebellion against God. Of sinful thinking, sinful behavior. If I could say it like this, it's their heart was for disobedience. We're going to talk a little bit about the heart this morning. And the unbeliever that's dead in their sin is their heart passion is for disobedience. Right? It's their normal behavior. Right? Is anyone in here shocked when their dog barks? Like, are you shocked? Like, this is totally out of character. Maybe some of you, maybe you got like a little dog, like a tiny little dog that people carry around in a bag or in a wagon at the mall. I don't know. But like, if you've got a big dog, you're not surprised when your dog barks. Right? That's a normal behavior for a dog. Well, this passage says we shouldn't be surprised when a person sins, when an unbeliever sins, because it is their heart. They walked. This is what they did. They had a pattern of disobedience. And we see that pattern, it says that they walked just like the course of this world. They walked just like their unbelieving friends. And actually, they walked according in the same way that the ruler of this world would walk, Satan. They have the same character as him. I could say it like this. You could look at an unsaved person and put them in the world, and they fit right in. They fit right in. There's no difference, no difference of character. You take a person that you're wondering, I don't know if that person's saved, and you put them with like people at your school that you know aren't saved, and they will fit right in with them if they're not a believer. There's no discomfort with sin. They know sin. They're very comfortable with the world system. And that's the pattern that they walked in. And we saw that last week, but the second thing that this verse shows is that they have a passion for sin. Look at verse 3. This is interesting. It says, "Among them, we too," this is talking about people before they're saved, "formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." and we're by nature children of wrath. What that means there is this. The word flesh is the idea of the carnal man, the things that are opposite of God, the unspiritual things. And lust has the idea of passions. Here's what this is saying. Last week we talked about the unbeliever that all they do is sin. And this verse says that. This verse is saying that the unbeliever, all they want to do is sin. It's what they want to do. It's their desire. It's what they crave. They're joyful gluttons of rebellion. They want to disobey God. It's not just that they sin, but there's satisfaction when they do. They don't feel bothered by it. They're happier when they rebel against God. That's their main desire. That's their heart. And so we see that all they do is sin. All they want to do is sin. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we see the penalty from sin. It says that by nature, they're children of wrath. The word nature there, anybody in here in like biology right now? Right, so you've learned like classification, your kingdom and your phylum. Am I registering with anyone here? That's all as far as I know. I know kingdom and phylum, and somewhere in there is species. Right, the word by nature there is actually the word used for that. They were classified. This is how they're classified. They have been positioned as children of wrath. So they, because of their pattern of sin and their passion for sin, now they are classified. They have put themselves in a position where they will receive God's wrath. And that's the unbeliever. And last week, that's what we talked about. They're hostile in mind. And then we get to verse 4. So let's dive into verse 4 here, because God responds to hopeless sinners. Sinners who should receive God's wrath of hell. Those who should be doomed to hell. God's response is in verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions." Stop right there. Verse 4 contains two of the greatest words in the universe, "but God." Because what that means is that God is going to do something that we should not expect. Right? What God should do for those who love to rebel against him, who want to rebel against him, he should punish them. That is the very clear reaction. That should be the expected reaction. And yet when it says, "but God," it means it's going to be completely different. Plot twist, right? This is not what you were expecting for God to do. And we're going to see what God does for sinners. And last week we heard all about the cross. And how about the cross? He sent his son to bear the wrath of sinful people. And this week we're going to see what else he does. We see God's character here. It says he's rich in mercy, right? He's rich in mercy. Mercy is that you don't give people what they deserve. And so what we deserve is punishment, and God shows us mercy and compassion. And it says he's abounding in love, that he has a great sacrificial love for sinful people. And because of this love, he doesn't give them what they deserve. And we know ultimately this is demonstrated on the cross. By the way, as I was studying this week, I was thinking, this is so different than the way of the world. Like we like to talk a lot about mercy, and we talk a lot about love, but we don't show these in the same way that God does. You know, think about the last time you were wrong. Maybe it was something big, maybe it was something just little. And how did you respond? Right? You probably responded with maybe anger. Maybe you already started plotting ways to get revenge. Maybe someone said something about you in public, like they dissed you, and you couldn't think of a comeback, and then so you spent the next 7 hours thinking like, "Well, I should have said this. And if I'd said this, then they would have said this, and then boom, I would have had them right there." Right? We don't show mercy when we're wrong. We think of ways to get even. Right? Not even get even. Like, I want to get ahead, right? Like, that's what we think. We want to get back at people. We're not merciful like God is. We're not loving like God is either. We love people who do good things for us. And so as long as you do good things for me, as long as you benefit me in some way, I'll love you and I'll cherish you and I'll show you value. But as soon as you stop, then the love's going to stop. God's love is for people, it says, even while they're sinners, even while they have nothing to offer him, he chooses to love wicked people. And he did that ultimately showing his love in the cross. And in the cross, we could be saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, by putting all of our life into him, by committing our entire being over to him. And so now this morning, in verses 5 through 10, we talked about our sins are forgiven, But there are four other things I want you to see about what God does when someone gets saved. So verses 5 through 10, we're going to look at four things that God does for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is only for those who have entrusted themselves to Christ. This is not for those who just factually believe Christ. This is for those who have given their lives over to Him. And there's four things we're going to look at. Let's read verses 5 through 10, and then we'll start working through them. Verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Four things God does this morning for those who put their faith in Christ. And I hope this will be encouraging for you. Number one is this, is that God gives believers a new heart. God gives believers a new heart. You see that verse 5, it says, at the end of verse 5, it says, He made us alive together with Christ. God brings spiritual life to believers who have put their faith in Christ. When someone gets saved, it's not just that they've changed the way they think, right? Someone gets saved, it's not just they said, "I'm going to pick up some morality. You know, I'm going to start doing good things. I'm going to start attending good things." When someone gets saved, they have a new transformed heart. They've been changed from the inside out. People sometimes have said, I've heard this, that they'll use the word, I've converted to Christianity. And you hear people even say that about other religions. I've converted to Islam. I've converted to Mormonism, as if religion is something like, I could just change this the way that I change my clothes or change a sweater because it's getting 72 degrees outside, however you want to handle the weather. Christianity is entirely different than that. It's not just something I decide to put on. It's not an aspect I change. Your whole being is changed when you become a believer. All of you has changed. You've turned over an entirely new lifestyle. You now have spiritual life. Before, remember now back up to verse 1, before you were dead. Right? Before you were dead, and so you had no desire to obey. You didn't care about your sin. Actually, all you wanted was sin. But now you have a desire to obey. You have a heart that actually can obey. You have a passion for obedience. You have an understanding of when you're obeying and when you're falling short. You've been given spiritual life. Verse 5 talks about this. Verse 6, first part of it talks about this. It says, "And we were raised up with Him." Right? That's talking about in the same way that Jesus died and He rose again, that your old self, that all it wanted to do was sin, all it wanted to do was rebel, all it wanted to do was lust, gossip, talk bad about others, all of that, that person died, and there's a new person that's been reborn. A new person that doesn't have the same passions, that has new understanding about God's word. It's an entirely new person. You've been, to use a computer term, you've been completely reprogrammed. New way of thinking, new desires. You know, when I graduated high school, I did what every wise high school student should do. And I had a graduation party. Because if you have a graduation party with older people have something that you may not be familiar with. They have money. And when you graduate, whether you got a 4.29, I don't know if that's possible, or whether you got like a 2 point something or other, no matter what, those old people will take said money and give it to you as a reward. Great job. And so I was very excited about this graduation party, and it was great. And so I said, you know what, I'm going to college now. I need to buy a computer. I need a laptop. I need to get in with the digital age. And so I, of course, went down to Best Buy and bought a PC. And thus began 5 years of bitterness within my heart. The PC worked great at first. I could receive email. I finally got an adult email address. No longer was I muddog37 at yahoo.com. I was Joshua Petrus at yahoo.com. I actually got it because I thought I needed to impress Chase Bank so that they'd give me a bank account when I realized they'll just give a bank account to anyone with a face. But that's okay. And so I got it at first, like, this is great. Like, I could check ESPN. I can check ESPN. Like, I was doing all the things that you would want to do with a computer. And then it started getting a little bit slower, right? The browser wouldn't work. And then stuff would just stop working. You know, Excel, like, rebelled against me for a while there. Like, I would open it, and it immediately quit. And it's like, it's over. iTunes would just turn off randomly. Internet Explorer just started quitting. And so, like, maybe I got a virus. What do I do? And so what I had to do is I started adding some things to my computer. Maybe I'll upgrade. Maybe I'll get a better computer. Maybe I'll get some more RAM. I don't even know what that is. They just tell you it makes it work faster. So I believed them. You know, and then I bought a new computer. I'm like, okay, well, I get a new PC. I get the same thing, but let's get it a little newer, a little updated. And it still didn't work. Then eventually I could only use my computer in safe mode. And if you don't know what safe mode is, that means the icons are the size of your fist on the desktop. That's pretty much what that means. You're like, where is it? All right. You know what I mean? It's, if you want to use your computer from 50 miles away, use safe mode. And I spent a ton of money on just new programs, new add-ons. Geek Squad kidnapped my computer for 3 weeks. I'll see it in a month, right? Like, and I went through 3 PCs in 5 years, right? 3 in 5 years. Like, do the math. That's a lot. That's a lot right there. But then what I realized was, like, I don't need to fix this corrupted operating system. What I need is I need a brand new operating system. And then I got a Mac. Oh yeah. My friends, there were no more viruses at all. It was great. No more Geek Squad, but I could approach a hipster and he would fix my computer and give it back later. It was great. I could just, like, I could take a off the internet and I could drag an image onto a PowerPoint and it would just pop up. It was like, it was a glorious, glorious time. And ESPN worked all the time, which is most important to me. What it was is I needed a complete new system, right? I didn't need the same Windows trying to do that. I needed something completely different. Now that's a cheesy illustration, but the point is this, is that if you're a believer, it's not that you've just added upgrades, you've added some software, you've changed some things, you've changed the appearance a little bit. It's you've been completely changed down to the core. You're a completely new person. You've been completely redone from the inside out. You might look the same, but you're not. You've been redone. You've been regenerated. Romans 6:17 is a verse that clearly says this, and I hope maybe you'd ask yourself, does this say this about me this morning? Romans 6:17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You became obedient from the heart. And so now it's just not just that you're doing good things. You're now doing them because you want to. It's what you want to do. You're not being forced by your parents to be kind to people. You want to be kind to people because you want to, because of what Christ has done in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a completely new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, new things have come." He's changed you. You've been given life. Your old self died. You've been raised in newness of life. He's done two things for you. He changed you, right? So first of all, you used to love sin. Now you hate sin, right? There used to be no obedience. Now there's growing obedience. You didn't see sin in your life. Now you're aware of sins that you didn't even know that you were doing. And there was always focus on self. And now there's focus on God and focus on serving others. Completely new heart, completely new person. He's also put his spirit inside of you. And I wish we could take more time. These aren't in the notes. It's okay. Or not in the PowerPoint. He's also put his spirit inside of you. And so what that means is, and I wish we could talk more about this, is that if you're a believer, part of that change is that the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he now lives inside of you. And so you've got God dwelling within you, at work in you, molding you to the image of Christ, convicting you of sin, helping you grow, giving you the ability to do things for God's honor. He's completely at work in you. He's changed you. So now you got a new heart and you've got the ability to obey, and it's the infinite power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. I want you to check out this verse. This is talking to the nation of Israel, but the same truths are within there today. I just thought this verse summed it up really well. Ezekiel 36 says this. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your idols." I'm sure you got it. "Moreover," so look at this, "I'll cleanse you from your sin. Moreover, though, not only am I going to forgive you, but I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I mean, talk about newness of life, right? Talk about newness of life. There used to be a love for sin. Now there's a disgust for sin. You have the ability to obey. This is amazing. Student, by the way, if you've got sin in your life this morning that you're still dealing with and working out and you're thinking, maybe I won't conquer this thing, you actually now have the ability to conquer it, where in the past you were dead in that sin. That's awesome. That's encouraging. How cool is it, by the way, that this is God's response to his enemies? His response to their wicked heart is to change it and make it love him. Now, some of you might be asking this question. Does this mean a Christian no longer sins? Does this mean a Christian no longer sins? And we'll get back to these points. We've got three other points to go over, but I want to talk about these for a minute. Some of you might be asking this because you see Christians, you see people who claim Christ, and yet you see them walking in disobedience, and you're wondering, man, aren't they hypocrites? Does this mean they're not actually saved? Does this mean they're not actually what they're claiming to be? Or maybe you're wondering, man, I've got sin in my life. Does this mean I'm not saved? If I'm supposed to have a new, transformed heart, if I've got the infinite power of the Holy Spirit within me to obey, and I'm not obeying, does that mean potentially I'm not saved? Right? We've been here. We've walked down these questions before. And so let's talk about this. The quick and easy answer to that is, you know, does this mean a Christian no longer sins? No, it doesn't mean that. Believers still battle with sin. It's in the New Testament. Take a look at Romans 7. Paul struggled with sin. In fact, 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we're faithful to confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. You guys heard of this verse? Okay, that's written to believers. That's not necessarily a salvation verse. It's okay to use that with an unbeliever. If an unbeliever confesses their sin, God will forgive them. But that's talking about believers who are distant from God because of the sin that's still in their life, that God will forgive it. So clearly believers still sin. They still battle. So the question then is this: how do you know if you have a changed heart that's still sinning, or you have a heart that's given over to sin? What does that look like? What's the difference? Do I have a heart that's changed and I'm saved and I'm growing, but I'm still battling with sin? Or is the sin in my life evidence that I have a heart that's never been changed? I got three questions I would ask. If you're working through this, there's three things I would look at, and I think there's a lot more. Very briefly, number one, I would ask, is there a desire to obey? Is there a desire to obey? Not obey because of the consequences of sin. Not just, well, I want to obey because it'll help get my parents off my back. You know, make things easier. I want to obey so nobody asks me any hard questions on Sunday morning or at Bible study on Wednesday night. But do you want to obey because you want to honor God? That sin that you walk in, does it make you sick? Is there a disgust over it? Are you after completely regretting it, or are you celebrating it? The changed heart will be sad at their sin, will be downcast because of their sin. Not completely ruined, but they will be sad because of their sin. Are you sick because of how you've offended God? And is there a desire to obey? Is there a desire to change? Not just that you feel bad that you sin, but there's a desire to change. That's what we looked at in Romans 6:17. All right, that you became obedient from the heart. You want to obey. So is there a desire to obey? Second of all, I would ask, is there effort in obeying? Are you trying to walk in obedience? Is there any active fight against sin in your life? Any effort being put in to your walk with God? Are you pursuing him? Are you confessing your sin to God, but then also getting accountability for it? Right? Are you trying to put sin to death, cut stuff out? I could say it like this. Are you in the fight? The changed heart is in the fight. The unchanged heart is not in the fight at all. They're just embracing where they're at. Maybe they don't feel happy with it, but they're not doing anything about it either. Right? It talks about that even in 2 Corinthians 7, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. The unchanged heart might feel sad about their sin, but they're not doing anything about it. Godly sorrow feels bad about their sin and acts and is in the fight. And then thirdly, I would ask, has there been a pattern of growth? Has there been a pattern of growth? You know, I would ask yourself, imagine yourself walking into a movie theater. Maybe you decide you want to go see Big Hero 6, you know, this week. You're like, yeah, Betamax, you know, there you go. And I don't even know if that's his name. It's Baymax, my bad. Sorry if I offended you. Imagine you walk in, you watch 2 minutes of the movie, and then you decide, like, okay, that's what the movie's about. Just in a 2 minute. Now, maybe that could be possible, maybe not. But sometimes we have a tendency to do that when we're trying to figure out if we're saved. Sometimes we'll look at, let me say it like this. Sometimes we'll look at the snapshot and not the big picture. Right? So sometimes we'll look at a moment in time or the last week and we'll say, I'm looking at my last week and I'm not even saved. But if we were to look at the last 4 years, there's been enormous change, clear evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. Right? That is how we know if there's been a change. Has there been change over time? My fear this morning is that there are people in this room that are saved, that are feeling guilty in their sin because they're looking at the sin right now and they're not seeing the big picture of how God's been changing them. And at the same time, I also fear that there's people in this room that are ignoring the big picture of disobedience that's clearly there and are focusing on some snapshot 7 years ago when they were six because they had a spiritual moment. The genuine believer will have a pattern of obedience over time. Has there been a pattern of growth? Not perfection, but has there been increased pattern of growth? Have you been seeing that? Can you notice that in your life? So desire to obey, effort in changing, and a pattern of growth. If God has changed your heart, there will be evidence. God has changed your heart, there will be evidence in your life. And again, I think this is the thing, back to our point, the good news is that God changes the heart. It's the first thing he does. He changes the heart. Just a side note. You know, sometimes we can look at an unbelieving person and we think, man, how could they do that? I don't have the Facebook anymore. But I remember, you know, early college, Facebook or MySpace, which is like, you know, decades ago now. I remember looking at like my unsaved friends after they graduated high school and just being like shocked. How could they do that? How could this person who I knew wasn't a Christian, but morally they were kind of in the middle, how could they go so far into sin? How could they bring themselves to do that? And I was reminded often, and even this week I was thinking about that, when we see that in people, we have to remember that is exactly where we'd be if God didn't change our heart. When you see that unsaved student on your campus, you think, how could they give themselves that kind of lifestyle? Just think that's exactly where your heart would be potentially if God had not saved you and God had not changed you and given you new desires and new affections. Praise God that he permanently changes the heart. Second of all, number two is this. God gives believers a secured future. God gives believers a secured future. Take a look at verse 6. It says he raised us up with him in newness of life and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God, it says there that not only has he raised us, but now he has seated us with him. What this is saying here is this. He has, in the same way that Christ died, resurrected, and ascended up into heaven, we have spiritually ascended into heaven. What does that mean? You're like, what are you talking about? I'm still here. What this means is that your eternal home has been secured. You have been placed in heaven, is as what it's saying. That you, if you're a believer in Christ, in the moment you get saved, not only have you been given a new heart, but now you have an eternal security. You have an eternal home where one day you will, when you die, you will stand before God in heaven, free from sin, free from strife and difficulty, and you'll be free to worship him, to praise him, to give him glory, to live with him forever. This is awesome news. This is, by the way, completely different than other religions. Other religions have no hope of heaven when they say they convert. Right? There's no assurance of it. They can't say, well, it's secure, it's a known fact, I know this is where I'm going. But if you're a Christian because of Christ, because he's ascended and his home's in heaven, because he's paid for your sin, your future home is in heaven as well. And you can know that you are going to be with him forever. Like last week, I talked about how my wife and I, during Thanksgiving break, we went to Seattle. And while we're in Seattle, we went to a Seahawk game. I just got to show my seats real quick. Yeah, I mean, that was the real deal. By the way, the 12th man thing, is like legit. How they talk about everyone gets loud. Like people don't sit the whole game unless the Seahawks are on offense, which I thought was weird. Like they stand on defense, sit on offense. Oh, you can take that off now. Now, so we went to the game and we decided that morning that we were going to go. I think it was about 9 o'clock. We decided we're going to the game. Right. And so at that point we said we were going to the game, but we still hadn't bought tickets. And it's because I wanted to buy them online. And so I proceeded for the next 2.5 hours to like find just the right deal. Like, it's like, I don't even know if we should go anymore. There's all this nervousness. What if they sell out all of a sudden? Like I hit refresh and they're gone, right? Like I wanted to find just the right seats at the right price. Like, how do I do it? How do I get the right deal? It's over 20 bucks. So every passage on stewardship is coming to my mind. And I'm just trying to think like, how do I do this in the right way? But finally, when you order them and you get the email, it's like no more nervousness. It's like, okay, I'm going. Like section 101, row V, seats 2 and 3. We got them, and those are ours. And it's secure. It's done. I've got them. I'm going to Kinko's to print them. It's go time, right? Like I know I'm going to the game. Student, you don't need to worry. If you're in Christ, you don't need to worry about your eternity. You don't need to worry about whether or not you're going to get in. In fact, think in light of the last point we just talked about. If you're seeing evidence of his Spirit at work in your life, if you're seeing clearly, if you've got confidence that God's been at work in my heart, if you've got confidence that you have a changed heart, then you can have the same amount of confidence that you will spend eternity with him in heaven forever. Because it's secured. It's paid for. You can't lose it. So you can have confidence that he's paid for your sins, that he's changed your heart, and then therefore you can have confidence that you will spend eternity with him. Isn't that awesome? And we don't have to wonder. We don't have to doubt. We can know for sure where we're going. And by the way, this should lead, verse 7, to praise of God. The whole reason God does this is not just so that you'd have a happy home or anything like that. The reason he does this is for his praise. Look at verse 7. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show what is the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That we would see God doing this and we say, what great God we have. How merciful is he? How worthy of our praise is he that he saves us and changes us and secures our eternity? That should excite us. That should bring praise. That should bring praise out of our hearts towards him. You know, I wonder how often, maybe even this morning, we hear these truths and we acknowledge them in our head and there's no praise for God in our heart. We'll get way more up for a school dance or way more up because our favorite TV show's got a new season coming out. But we think of these great truths about who God is and it's academic with no praise for him at all. The point is that he'd be worshipped. It's his whole aim in that is that we'd see his greatness and worship him. So far, it gives you a new heart, gives you an eternal home secured. Thirdly, God gives believers, those who put their faith in him, the faith to believe. So we know we've been saved in Christ. We know we're forgiven. And we're forgiven because we've placed our faith in him. But verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So you've been saved through faith. But that verse there, if you look at verse 8, it says, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That right there is talking about the faith that you place in God, in Christ for salvation. Here's what it's saying. If you have believed in God and placed your faith in him, you've only done so because he's worked in your heart to respond in that way. The only reason you've placed your faith in God is because he worked in your heart so that you would respond in that way. He gets the credit for it. He caused it to happen. Now remember, in case you're like, wait, that's shocking. Shouldn't man be responding? Remember verse 1 says you're dead in your sins. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. You can't spiritually do anything. And last time I checked, dead people don't do a lot, right? Dead people can't respond to anything. And if you're spiritually dead, you can't respond. And so you need someone to change you. You need life. And that's what God does. He gives you the faith to respond. John 6:44, echoes this truth. You don't have to look there now. You could jot it down. I don't have a slide for it. John 6:44, Christ says this. He says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to himself. Right? No one can come to me unless God first works in their heart. That's what needs to happen for someone to respond in faith. If you're saved this morning, if you're trusting in the Savior, giving your life over to him, it's only because God worked in your heart to respond in that way. It's the only reason. And in fact, Ephesians 1 says he chose to do that in your life before eternity even began, before the foundations of the world. It says in verse 8 that he did this by grace. All right? And so if you've been here a while, you know what grace is. Grace is a gift undeserved. That he didn't do this. He didn't say, oh, look at that person. You know, that person's going to do great things for my name. All right, I'm going to save them. That's who I'll force to respond. Oh, look at that person. They're artsy. I like their artsiness. I'm going to save them so I could use their artsiness. No, there was nothing where God said that person's more moral than someone else. There's nothing where he said, like, hey, they're better. They've got things figured out. They're smarter. It says just purely by grace. Why does he choose to act in people's hearts? Simply because he does. Simply because he does. And man, shouldn't we be thankful? There's nothing in my life that God in particular should have seen and said, I want to save him, other than he just chose to work in my heart. And the same goes for you as well. And if you're saved, he just simply chose to do so. That shouldn't cause us to say, isn't that unfair? That shouldn't cause us to think, well, why not save everyone? That should cause us to think, why would he do that for me? Why in the world would God look at my sin and choose to work in my heart? He should have sent me to wrath forever, and he didn't. How awesome is this? The clear application is in verse 9. Should not boast. There's no sense of arrogance when we look at other believers not living up to our level. No sense of pride that should come when we see people not getting it together quite as we do. There's no boasting except boasting in what God has done in our life and thankfulness that he changed our hearts. Praise God that he chose to give us grace. And at the same time, if you are not saved this morning, this does not mean you have to wait for God, but all over the scripture, God says, come to me. All over the scripture, he says, recognize your sin, cry out for mercy, and I will save you. I will change you, and he too can change your heart. Fourthly, we've seen God change you, gives you a new heart, future hope. The only reason you obey or that you are saved is because he worked in your heart to put faith in him. Fourthly is this, God then gives believers good works to walk in. Let's read verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The end result is that you do good things, which makes sense because you've been given a new heart. You'd walk in obedience. It says here that we are his workmanship, we're his creation, his handiwork, we're his project, we're evidence of his power in our lives, of him changing sinful people. Your evidence of that transforming pattern. And I want you to notice, like, if you look at verses 1 through 3, everything has flip-flopped if you're saved. So beforehand, you had a heart that loved sin. Now that you have a heart that wants to obey. Beforehand, you had a future of destruction. Now you have a future in heaven. And beforehand, you walked in sin. And now in verse 10, the result is that you walk in good deeds. And these good deeds that you do are good deeds that he created. Think about this. Before the world began, if you're saved, God thought of ways that you could glorify him, thought of ways that you could obey him and put him on display in front of your friends, on your sports teams, in your clubs, whatever it is, that God thought of, how can this person bring me honor? I'm going to give this sinner opportunities to glorify me. How cool is that? How awesome is that? Can we just own this morning God's greatness and salvation? Can we just own that we have no greatness in salvation? I mean, think about this. Not only does he pay for our sins, but in this text this morning, if you are saved, it's because he gave you the faith to respond. At the moment you're saved, he gave you a new heart. At the moment you're saved, he secured your future. And all in between, you walk in good deeds that he created for you to walk in. This is clearly about him. It's clearly him focused, not us focused. Got to get our eyes off ourselves, worshiping him who clearly should get all the praise, all the credit for our salvation. and for our lives of obedience. And now we get the opportunity to honor Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him, to submit our lives to Him, to display Him. This is the God of the universe, student, and this is what He does for sinful people. So what do we do with this passage? What do we do with this? We talked a lot about this morning not boasting in ourselves. Talked a lot about being thankful for how He changes. I have three other thoughts I want to give you before we end this morning. Number one, you need to allow this to affect your evangelism. You need to allow this to affect your evangelism. I know some of you are very, very faithful, very desiring to reach the lost. You do it on a regular basis. And I think you have to be careful. Sometimes in evangelism, there's an idea that when they don't respond, we get this feeling of, I'm a little more enlightened. I'm a little smarter than you. And if they could just get their act together the way I got my act together, then they would be saved. And you can't think like that. Because remember, the only reason you're saved is because God worked in your heart. Not because of any circumstance, not because of any family bloodlines, not because you just did the right thing. It's because God chose to work in your heart when you were just as rebellious as they are. And on the other hand, sometimes we have people we look at and think, that person's never going to respond. Student, if God changed your rebellious heart, He can change that student in your class. He could change any student in your class. He can work in them. He could change any dead heart. And so this isn't a discouragement to evangelize. This is evangelize all the more. Evangelize all the more. From the homosexual in my class to the religious kid that just doesn't see his sin, God can break through both hearts. It's powerful to do it. He did it in me. I know He can change them as well. So be faithful. Share, knowing that God can change lives. My second thought is this. I don't think you can leave here this morning without asking yourself, is there evidence of saving work in my life? Is there evidence of a transformed heart in my life? If yes, then praise God. Right, stop doing this doubting of salvation thing. If you see a desire to obey, conviction over sin, clear pattern of obedience, you're in the fight, then trust God. Rejoice. Heaven is yours. You know you're going to be with Him. But if not, if there's no evidence of saving work in your life at all, it's either one of two things. It's number one, you might be a believer, but you can have no confidence in that at all right now. You might be saved, but there's very little confidence you can have in that because of this pattern of sin in your life. And so there should be no rest or assured, well, once saved, always saved. If anything, in 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about being diligent to make sure of your calling. If anything, it talks about pursue obedience and say, I need to run after this because if I'm still seeing sin in my life, even with effort, man, maybe I'm not saved. But it's a possibility that you're a believer who has no confidence. Or second of all, it's a possibility that you're not a believer. There's no evidence, and you could have no confidence in that. Both, by the way, are serious issues. Both should result in pursuing God, pursuing help, asking for a discipleship leader to help you or speak in your life. And if you're not saved, to cry out to Him. Put aside pride that says, man, I'm not saved, and people think I've been saved since I was 4. Put that pride away and cry out and be forgiven of your sin. God has never turned anyone away. He will forgive you, and then He will change you so you can walk in joyful obedience and assurance. And thirdly is this. My last thought is that you ought to know that His work, what He's done in this passage, all these things should result in worship from us. Should result in worship. It should result in worship by lives dedicated to Him, in honoring Him, of putting aside ourselves and saying, all of me is for Him. I want to put Him on display. And it should result in hearts of worship. Hearts that genuinely love the Lord, that value Him, that worship Him because He is a God who graciously saves and transforms sinners. Let's pray. God, we just are thankful this morning. Thankful that You're a God who is rich in mercy. Thankful for the words in verse 4 that are but God, that you don't act the way that we'd expect towards our sin, that you show mercy and love, and that you're a God who has those characteristics far beyond the way that we could express them. Lord, our heart is to worship you as a result of this. That our response should be that of praise. Not just of singing like we're going to do in this last song, but God, hearts that genuinely see you as valuable, see you as greater than anything else in our life. And we want to respond in that way, Lord. Thank you so much for your kindness. Pray for people here that don't know you, that you work in their hearts, and that you graciously transform them the way that you transformed mine and the hearts of others in this room. We thank you. We love you. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen.